Dennis knows how easily I am intimidated, so it's awesome here to have the dean and the John Frame here right in the front row, but we'll try to carry on as best we can. My wife is already eagerly eyeing the ping pong sign-ups. My wife is Hungarian in descent, and in case some of you aren't aware, she always tells me Hungarians are the best ping pong players in the world, so those of you who are going to sign up for ping pong must beware. It's a pleasure for me to be here, not only because it gets me out of Escondido so I don't have to answer the phone as Vice President of Consistory, but also to have this opportunity to fellowship with you, to get to know you a little bit, and to be able to share a little bit of some of the work that I primarily do at the seminary, that is, teach church history. I think in talking to a few people already, Dennis has shown his remarkable wisdom as dean by not letting on to too many people that our time together here would be spent studying church history. He may have feared that you would all flee away into the night, and you may yet. But nonetheless, I hope that we'll have a good time together, learning a little bit about what the Lord has been doing among his people since the Word of God was inscripturated. In our churches, we spend most of our time, and quite rightly, studying the infallible and inerrant Word of God, which declares to us what God has done in times past amongst his people. But we know, although no church history department claims to be inerrant in the matter, we know that God has continued to be at work amongst his people down through the generations. And it's good for us from time to time to spend some time with those great saints who've gone before, who do declare by their lives to us that God continues to do mighty works amongst his people, mighty works of redemption, bringing men and women and boys and girls to himself. And I thought, as a focus of our attention in this week, I might use some of the opening verses of Psalm 105, where the psalmist reflects upon God as one who is faithful to his people through the generations. Let me just read the opening 8 verses there of Psalm 105. I do appreciate Dennis getting these meetings started early at 6:30. He told me that meant I could go on and on and on. And when are we supposed to stop? About 8? Okay. Psalm 105, the first 8 verses. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of his wonderful works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his presence continually. Remember the wonderful works that he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He is ever mindful of his covenant forever, of the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. You see here that the psalmist calls upon us to remember the wonderful works that he has done. That's part of what I hope we can do. You know, there have been wonderful things that the Lord has done in his church through the generations. And sometimes we are impoverished if we live only in the present and don't have a sense of all that God has done, all that he has accomplished amongst his saints through the centuries. So that I hope, in part, our time together will be a time of information, when we can have our minds filled so that we can remember part of what the Lord has done amongst his people also since the scripture was written. And then in light of that information, the psalmist calls us to celebration. Sing to him, sing praises to him, glory in his name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. When we see what the Lord has done, we're going to be led to celebrate. We're going to be drawn to rejoice. And then when we have celebrated, I hope that our celebration will lead to some stimulation that we might be faithful to the Lord as those saints of old were. as we look at some of those saints, we're going to try to list out of various individual lives some particular aspects of faithfulness, some particular biblical virtues and qualities that might encourage and direct and challenge and stimulate us to greater faithfulness. So primarily what we'll be doing in this week is looking at some particular saints, some particular heroes, and one heroine whom God has used through the centuries to glorify His name and to enlarge His church. And in doing that, I hope each one of us will be helped and strengthened. But I thought this evening, as a beginning, we might take a grand overview of all of church history. Now, there's probably hardly anything more foolish to undertake on the first night of a conference in about 40 minutes than to talk about 2,000 years of church history. But nonetheless, we'll give it a go. Because sometimes it's useful to get the broad picture, even though that picture is painted so broadly that it's only with a few brushstrokes. Your favorite saint may well be left out. But nonetheless, to get a sense of the movement of the history of the church, to tell where we've come from, and when we know something about where we've come from, we'll be better equipped to know how to serve the Lord right now. And that's my hope, that we'll know something more about where we've come from, therefore who we are, and therefore where we should be going by having taken this quick look over the history of the church. Now, I've broken church history down into four large periods. This should be a three-point message, of course, but it's four. First of all, I want to talk about how the church was formed back in the ancient period, the period that we could call roughly from the days of the apostles down to about the year 600. Approximately a little more than a quarter of the church's total history. This is the ancient church period. That's a very long time ago. Longer than anyone here can remember. You know, it's funny, I mainly do my research in the area of 16th century Reformation history. And occasionally I tell people that and they say, oh, you study ancient history. 400, 500, 600 years ago, that's a very long time ago. And of course, it is a long time ago. But we historians call the Reformation early modern history. And when you want to study ancient history, you have to go way back 1,500, 2,000 years ago, to when the church was being founded. And when we try to get ourselves back into that period so very long ago, and when we try to think what it must have been like for those earliest Christians just after the death of the apostles, who were left with the writings of the apostles, but you know, it's a pretty small bunch of writings when you look at that New Testament, who were left with the Old Testament, who were left with some stories circulating around about what Jesus and the apostles had taught, and found themselves facing a hostile world, found themselves with relatively small numbers, and found themselves with all sorts of questions. What does it mean to be the church of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to live for Him? Where do we go now? What do we do now? What will our community be like? Now, the apostles, of course, had laid the foundations of that new community. They had already begun to encourage the church to see itself as separate from old Israel. The church was the new Israel of God. The church was the new covenant people of God. The church had been given office bearers by Jesus Christ to provide leadership, ministers, elders, and deacons, if you're three office men, or just elders and deacons if you're two office men, or ministers, elders, and deacons, and teachers if you're four office men, or maybe ministers, elders, deacons, ministers, and bishops if you're five office men. We won't go on and add popes to that, but you see, if we in the 20th century still have a little bit of trouble being certain exactly what offices Christ gave to His church, Not that each one of us personally isn't certain, but we may have trouble convincing everybody else how many offices were given to the church. You can see how those earliest Christians may have really wrestled with the question, how do we structure and organize this church? We have wonderful fellowship together. We are united in the Lord. But as we grow, as we face those growing pains of organization, how are we going to develop? How are we going to organize? How, especially in light of the fact that we are a persecuted people? The Christians were persecuted early on by the Jews, who saw Christians as heretics. And then Christians were persecuted by the Romans, who saw Christians as anarchists and atheists. Now, it may be hard for you to think of yourself as an anarchist or an atheist, but look at it from the Roman point of view. These Christians refused to honor the Roman gods. The Romans were a very tolerant people. They would have set up a statue to Jesus amongst their gods without a moment's hesitation. They were flexible. They were tolerant. They were understanding. But these Christians, they are almost more difficult to get along with than the Jews. Those Christians deny that our Roman gods exist at all. They're clearly atheists. They deny the existence of the gods. And you know what happens when people deny the existence of the gods? It leads to anarchy. Any good Roman would have told you, whether he really deep in his heart believed in the gods or not, that you need gods to hold the body politic, the state, together. You can't have a state unless it's grounded on a common religion. Every good Roman knew that. And therefore, if you're atheist tearing down the gods, then you're anarchist tearing down the state. Now, what do we do with anarchists? Well, we put them in prison. They're dangerous kinds of people. And Romans didn't spend a lot of money on prisons, so they preferred to execute people. Christians then were forming their church in the face of very serious persecution. A persecution that didn't mean that all Christians were put to death or that Christians were constantly being tortured or imprisoned, but it meant that the church was a church that lived constantly with the threat of persecution. And Christians who identified with the cause in the earliest centuries knew that they were facing the threat of persecution. And they looked then to strong leaders in the community to provide channels of communication in times of distress and persecution, men who seemed really to know the Lord and His will and who could direct them. And therefore, in every Christian community, there tended to develop in the second century a strong leader, a man who amongst the elders of the church began to stand out. And gradually, he came to be given a special title and be regarded as holding a special office, namely the office of bishop. Now, we know that when we read the New Testament, the office of bishop is identical with the office of elder or of minister. Episcopos, presbyteros, they're the same office, just different words. One refers to the sort of wisdom of the office, the elder, the other to the duty of the office to oversee. That's what an episcopos is to do, to oversee. But the church began to have the need to have one center and focus of direction and attention, and so they looked to one man, began to call him a bishop, and began to rely particularly on him. Now, for most of us Presbyterians, when we hear the word bishop, we may think of some man robed in purple who has some great diocese that he rules over with a huge number of clergy under him and who is primarily administrative, perhaps, in his duty. That's not really the way we ought to think about these bishops in the ancient church. In the ancient church, bishops really might be more like what we'd call the senior pastor of a large congregation. He'd be the main man with several other ministers supporting him. But more and more, as time went on, he began to be seen as the real focus of power and of attention and of authority in the life of the congregation. And it was a very practical, I'm not saying biblical, but it was a very practical and useful way of organizing the community in days of persecution. Well, as you know, the persecution didn't last forever. Christianity, after about 300 years of hard missionary work, saw the emperor of Rome himself become a Christian. Some Christians later seem to have regretted this and thought it was a calamity for the church that the emperor became a Christian. I rejoice when anybody becomes a Christian, and I think it was splendid that finally an emperor became a Christian, but it certainly changed the life of the church. Now, instead of being persecuted, the church became privileged. Because the emperor, known as the head of the religion of the state, carried into the church that old pagan attitude that said, we must have one religion as the foundation of the state. And therefore, it was almost inevitable that the Roman emperors, when they became Christians, would say, the old pagan religion as the foundation of the state has to go, and the new Christian religion will become the foundation of the state. The persecuted church became the privileged church. And many wise people who knew that if you wanted to get the emperor's favor, you'd better do what the emperor does. You know, that still sort of has gone all through human history. If you want to be influential with somebody in power, you accommodate yourself to them. I heard an interesting story on the radio a little while ago about how butter knives came to have smooth, rounded ends. Those of you who give fancy dinner parties know that the butter knife has a smooth, rounded end. Well, the story goes that King Louis XIV of France used to have dinner parties with butter knives with little pointy ends. And he got tired of looking down the banquet hall and seeing all his guests picking their teeth with the butter knife. So he ordered all his butter knives to be rounded off. And of course, then everybody in the realm followed the king's example and rounded off the end of their butter knives, and we still do it to this day. You see, everybody likes to follow the king. And so it was that when the emperor of Rome became a Christian, many, many people followed him into the Christian church. Some of them, surely, sincerely, but many of them, just going along, just accommodating. It was the social thing to do. And this put a great strain on the ancient church, because when you're a persecuted church, you have a group of people who are dedicated, who are committed, who are willing to give up and to suffer, who are disciplined. But when you have a church that's favored, that church very quickly can become soft and worldly and conformist. And there were many in the church who began to lament the old glorious days of the martyrs and wanted to go back to those days of struggle and holiness and discipline. And that concern led some to say, well, the real way to maintain that holiness of life is to set up separate communities. Back in the 60s, we might have called those communes. In the ancient church, they came to be known as monasteries. Men and women who said, the world has come into the church, and therefore we need, in some sense, to get out of the world and out of the church and to find a place where we can go back to serving the Lord in a disciplined, holy way. Now, when I put it that way, it doesn't sound like so very bad an idea. They wanted, you see, they had, again, a kind of practical impulse, just the way we saw these bishops rising up. These monks had a practical impulse. We want a disciplined, holy life. Difficult to do that in the church. Let's withdraw. For a while, some withdrew to live all by themselves as hermits in the desert, to fight the demons. And then, as the church became concerned about what was going on in the desert, they began to get organized into communities and into monasteries. Community life began to take on a character increasingly different from that of the Scriptures. Because when we read the scriptures, we don't see much about bishops or about monks or about the kind of organization that was developing. Now, when we look at the authority that guided the ancient church, we see on every hand testimony that it was the scripture that was the word of God. And it was one of the great accomplishments of the early church that it recognized and preserved for us the canon of the scripture. The ancient church is the one that first recognized the books that ought to be contained in the New Testament and preserved those books for us and looked to those books as a guide, as an authoritative word. There can be no doubt that in the ancient church, the Bible was the authoritative word of God and received as the authority in the church. But in that ancient church, there also circulated stories about what the apostles had done. You know how it is. We may have an authoritative biography of J. Gresham Machen, but there probably still continue to circle in OP stories, in OP circles, stories about J. Gresham Machen. Some of which are probably true, and some of which may have gotten slightly distorted over the decades. And so it was in the ancient church. People had their stories about what the Apostle John had done and said, what the Apostle Paul had said or Peter had done. And those stories, no doubt, were embellished in time, maybe sometimes wickedly, but probably often unintentionally. And the argument developed rather naturally. Well, if the written words of the apostles is our authority, then the tradition of the apostles should also guide us. One of the church fathers said very candidly, after all, we do a lot of things. Tertullian said this, very strict church father, early 3rd century. Tertullian said, you know, we do a lot of things that we don't find in the Bible. If we just did what the Bible told us, we'd have to stop doing some of the things we do. All right, making the sign of the cross. Every Christian makes the sign of the cross. The apostles, by their tradition, told us to do that. We need to hold on to that. We don't reject the Bible. But we recognize the Bible needs to be supplemented at points by the traditions, not traditions we make up, but traditions that we receive from the apostles themselves. And that idea was reinforced by some of the challenge that the ancient church faced. The ancient church faced heretics, cults. And some of the cults said, well, you know, those Christians tell you that they have some of the traditions and some of the writings from the apostles. But let me tell you, the apostles told us some secret things that they don't know. You know how people love secrets, how they love to think they're in the know, and they know things that other people don't know. Now, it's the attraction of some of these early Christian cults. We know things that other people don't know. You come with us, and we'll tell you secret things, important things that you need to know. And in response to that, the true church, the church that stood by the word of the apostles and of our Lord Jesus Christ, began to say, you can't trust those people who claim to have secret traditions. No, you need to trust us because we can prove to you an unbroken line of succession in our churches of tradition and of office bearers right back to the apostles. Let me take you to Antioch, and I'll show you how at Antioch we have this bishop descended from that bishop, descended from that bishop all the way back to Peter and Paul. Now, if Peter and Paul founded the church in Antioch, how could you ever say, or even before, but anyway, how could you ever say that we don't have everything they want you to know? You see, another pretty good practical argument, but an argument that came to be increasingly dangerous through the centuries as the church began to rest in the authority of its tradition in connection with its offices. Well, let me look at another area with you in the ancient church, the area of theology. And here, perhaps above all else, we owe the ancient church a most remarkable debt. There were lots of tough questions raised in that ancient church. Who is Jesus exactly?
question had already been posed in our Lord's time, posed by the Lord himself. Who do men say that I am? And the church soon found that it had all sorts of answers. One of the questions raised was, well, now exactly how does Jesus relate to God the Father? Well, Scripture says he's God's Son. Scripture says we're God's sons. Does that mean we're God's sons in exactly the same way Jesus is God's son? Then Jesus would be purely human, just as we're purely human. Or is Jesus in some distinctive way God's son? The Scripture says he's the only begotten son. How is he only begotten? Well, maybe he's only begotten because he was the very first created. Or because he's partially divine. Or because he's a created divinity. All those answers, in case you're uncertain, are false. But you see, the church had a lot to wrestle with to come to a clear understanding of the biblical message that Jesus is the eternally begotten divine Son of God. That he existed from all eternity in relationship to the Father, and that he is true God. Well, if he's true God, is he truly human? Maybe he's partly human. Maybe he's not human at all. Maybe he only seemed to be human. How could he be fully divine and fully human? That's the right answer. He's fully divine and fully human. But you see how the ancient church wrestled with most difficult questions. We'll look at this a little bit tomorrow morning with one of our heroes of the faith who wrestled with this. But the church had deep theological questions with which it wrestled and came to the right answers. That's always nice when we see in the history of the church people coming to the right answers, and the church did. Then the church was given the question, what do we understand about grace and about redemption? How are we saved? A little grace, a little work, put them together, mix them up, what have you got? Well, the church was challenged to think about that. And in the person of the great church father Augustine, it came to see that salvation is by grace alone. Or at least it was taught that. Not everybody saw it, but it was taught that. There was a great theological work done there in the ancient church testifying that salvation is by grace. By the way, those of you who have wondered about these things, you know, some people who are well-educated say Augustine. But I've been authoritatively told by a Scot that it's Englishmen who say Augustine and Scots say Presbyterian. That's true too, isn't it? Scots always say Presbyterian. Scots say Augustine, which shows that Augustine is the Presbyterian pronunciation. That's the point I was trying to get to, not very successfully. What we see then is that this ancient church, in the formative period of the church, was almost incredibly creative and biblical and responsible in all sorts of areas. The canon of Scripture, the Trinity, Christology, grace. It's an amazing honor roll of achievements. And that's why we should never have a hesitation when we recite the Apostles' Creed to say, I believe a holy Catholic Church. There is a universal church to whom we're connected. We are the inheritors of that Catholic tradition of the church. And we can praise God for all that they accomplished. Now, they didn't do everything perfectly. There was a sentimentality that arose in the church that was to have disastrous consequences in the second period of the church. I promised four periods, and we're going to speed up a little bit now. In the second period of the church, what I call the church deformed. Now you can tell that I'm a Protestant through and through by that kind of label. The Middle Ages, that great period from about 600 to 1500, nearly a millennium. Not quite the millennium that some expect, but nonetheless, a millennium of what I think we should call an experiment in Christian civilization. That's what it was in Western Europe, an experiment in Christian civilization. It was an effort to set up a Christian society. And if we had a lot of time, we could have fun looking at some of the ways that great experiment was tried out. It was an experiment that, for all of its nobility and for all of its genuine accomplishments, I think we as Protestants must conclude was ultimately a failure. It was a deformation of the church. It was an experiment that preserved for us almost all we know about the ancient world through the monastic libraries and the copying they did. But nonetheless, it was an experiment that failed. It was an experiment that tried to set up its vision of heaven on earth. How's heaven set up? There's a God in charge. So somebody should be in charge on earth. An emperor is in charge in the state, the Holy Roman Emperor. And a pope is in charge in the church. And under the pope are bishops, just as under God there are angels or apostles, depending exactly what mirror image you're following. And then there is the clergy. And under the clergy, the people. But the church is the clergy. The church really is made up of the clergy. Indeed, as the Middle Ages went on, the church was the pope. If you weren't in fellowship with the pope, you could not be in fellowship with Christ. And so the church finds itself deformed in its notion of community, led astray by a false sense of what it really means to be in relationship to Christ. And as that exalted power was given to the papacy in the Middle Ages, so too the notion of authority was more and more deformed. As now not only Bible and tradition of the apostles seems to be authoritative, but new traditions began to develop. And you know what has struck me as I've studied some of this is the important role that visions play in the late ancient church and the early medieval church in changing and, I think, deforming the church. There were many who said God is still speaking to us by vision and he's leading us in certain ways. And many, many times a theological point, a point of church practice that we, from a perspective of the scripture, would say is a deformation of the church was justified on the basis of a miraculous revelation. The Virgin Mary appeared, or an angel appeared, or a saint appeared, or Christ himself appeared to teach certain things that were false and untrue and deforming. And that, at least, you might want to tuck away in the back of your mind as a problem that continues to be present with the church. You might also tuck away in the back of your mind that if the true church was established by the continuing presence of miracles, we should all be Roman Catholics today. Because the claims of miracles that continue in the Roman Catholic Church are remarkable. And so the theology of the church becomes increasingly deformed. I want to look at just one element of that theology with you. And that's their idea of holiness. What does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be righteous? What does it mean to be right with God? And the Middle Ages took some notions already present in the ancient church and developed them with a great consistency to a very deformed conclusion. What the medieval church basically said was, a holy God can only love holy people. A holy God can only love holy people. Therefore, if God is to love us, we must become holy. God cannot and will not love us until we acquire holiness. Until we can stand in the judgment and in ourselves be regarded, be judged holy. Now, the church said, the way we get holy is by God's grace. And God in mercy makes grace available. You know, sometimes we think of the Middle Ages as not really teaching grace and teaching works. Any medieval person would have been appalled to hear that. Medieval man felt that the church sort of dripped with grace. Everywhere you looked, there was grace. There were priests everywhere ministering sacraments that had grace attached to them. There were relics everywhere three heads of John the Baptist, all sorts of relics available that dripped grace. All you had to do was go and venerate these relics, and grace came into you, beginning to make you more and more holy. The sacraments were, of course, the very center and heart of the church because they ministered grace. Now, the reason Protestants tend to say this was all works was because you had to work to get the grace. And by working to get the grace, you hope to make yourself holiness, to make yourself holy enough to stand in the judgment. And so often the Middle Ages was a frenetic activity of serious people trying to get and earn and accomplish grace. And the church, you see, really was very accommodating. If you couldn't get enough grace in this life to make it in heaven, the church developed the doctrine of purgatory so you could get it in the next life to make it to heaven. Purgatory was the place where you could be purged of your sins that still remained upon you and get more holy so you could be worthy of getting into heaven. But what is happening, you see, is that the church is moving further and further away from the Bible. Many elements that in the ancient church served a pragmatic purpose now in the medieval church become principial, become required, and the church finds itself locked in to an increasingly unbiblical and indeed anti-biblical theology and stance. And indeed, the gospel is so perverted that the gospel comes to be called the new law. And Jesus in the icons of the Middle Ages looks more and more like Moses, stern and thundering from Sinai against the sins of the people. And its people in terror look for someone who will be sympathetic and kind and understanding and gracious. And so they look to Mary, the mother, who will care and who will love and who will understand and who will forgive, because they haven't really understood Jesus and his love and his care. There was a story in the Middle Ages that when Mary was received up to heaven, Jesus greeted her and said, "Mother, I'm so glad to see you. You know, I rule over a great kingdom here, and I want to divide it with you. I will be king of justice, and you, Mother, will be queen of mercy." And that's how she came to be seen for medieval man. She was the merciful one. She was the intercessor who came to the king of justice that we might be forgiven. See, medieval man often thought in court terms. How do you go and talk to a king? Well, you can't go directly. You know, it might be nice for any of us if we got a chance to go to London to think we'd have tea with the queen, but it's not likely. If you want to communicate with the king or with the queen, you have to go through an intermediary. You have to have a go-between. And so medieval men looked for go-betweens, for saints, for Mary, to present the case. And the church became deformed. Well, now we get to the part that becomes a little more familiar for most of us as Protestants, when the church is, yes, you guessed it, reformed. We have the church formed and deformed and reformed. And that's the most familiar part of the tale with Luther and Calvin and those great heroes who began to see that the authority of the church must be in the Word of God alone. That the community must be shaped and grounded on the teaching of the Word of God, and that our theology must be taken from the Word of God alone. And so, with a clarity never before known in the church, the doctrines of faith and of grace and of election were taught again in the church. Just as a little side point, we ought to bear in mind that election was taught by all the great reformers. We Reformed have continued to teach it clearly, but in the Reformation itself, it wasn't a peculiarly Calvinist doctrine, but the common heritage of the church. Indeed, Thomas Aquinas taught the doctrine of predestination with absolute clarity and correctness, and we can rejoice that that was preserved, at least in a sort of little museum-like shell there in Thomas's theology. Well, then that brings us, I'm going to talk about several Reformation figures, and we'll have more time there. That brings us to the fourth point. Now, if we've had the church formed, and we've had it deformed, and we've had it reformed, where do we go from there? Any guesses? How about the church transformed? There was a fundamental change, I think, in what we call the modern period in the character and life of the church. And one of the most important ways we see that is in what we know as the modern denomination. Most of you here are Orthodox Presbyterians. I'm Christian Reformed. That means that some of us are a little more better than others. What that really means is that we have two denominations that at least a few years ago had no theological differences of any real significance between them. And we never got together. And most of us didn't think that that was so very terrible. Denominations are okay. You know that old joke, you serve God in your way and I'll serve him in his? We don't really even think that way anymore. We don't really think that people who are OPs and PCA and Christian Reformed and Covenanters are all that different. We certainly don't think that some of them belong to the true church and the rest of them belong to false churches. But that's the way everybody thought in the ancient church, in the medieval church, and in the Reformation church. There was only a true church and false churches. There was no such thing as a denomination. The church was transformed in the modern period by our willingness to recognize a much more individualistic and subjective principle in church life. Part of that came from the increasing separation in Western society of church and state, a great change that brings the church in some ways back more like the ancient period than like the medieval or the Reformation. It means that our attitudes about church life have changed a good deal. We are more individualistic. We are more inclined to move from one congregation to another if we're not very happy where we are. We're more inclined to think we know better than the minister. We're more maybe often right, but nonetheless, we're more inclined to think that way, you see. We are much more subjective in our attitudes. We're much more oriented to thinking that truth is so varied that we can tolerate a great range of things. We tend to let experience validate what's really true. Perhaps the greatest theologian of the modern age is Friedrich Schleiermacher, who said that religion is feeling. I'm not saying he's the truest theologian, but he may be the one who speaks for most people who would still call themselves Christians. Religion is what we feel. If it feels good, it must be right. One of my greatest frustrations when I was in college witnessing to non-Christian fellow students was when they would pat me on the back and say, "I'm glad Christianity makes you feel good. I'm glad it's right for you." Of course, it's not right for me or anybody who's sensible. But if it makes you feel good, that's great. The church and these attitudes filter into even the most orthodox circles. And we'll talk about that because we'll talk about several modern representatives of the church as well. But the church has been transformed in our time. And as we look at something, we'll concentrate on the reformation of the church and the transformation of the church in our biographies that we'll look at as we go along. And as we do that, we want to be thinking about how in the transformation of the church have we seen also a new deformation of the church. Because that's where it's really going to speak to us as we want to live and minister and serve Jesus Christ in the present. God has promised us that he will be our God, faithful to his covenant through 1,000 generations, and we can rejoice in that. Jesus Christ promised that he'd build his church and not even the gates of hell could stand against the growth of his church, and we can rejoice in that. But if we want to be most useful servant for Jesus Christ in our day, then we need to know something about the character of the church, both its strengths and its problems in our day. And I think that we'll learn that as we take a look at some great historical figures in the way in which they've shaped the church and shaped us. And I hope that we'll have a good time together doing that. Let's look to the Lord in a word of closing prayer. O great Lord and God, Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are the God who is faithful to 1,000 generations. We are thankful that you are faithful to us. We are thankful that Jesus Christ's church has been growing, that we see it growing now around the world, that we can see something of how it has grown through the ages. And we pray that in mercy you would make us a part of its growth and development, that you would use us as instruments in your hand, and that in our time and days of fellowship in this week, you'd help us to understand something more of what your church is and how we can be faithful members of it. Hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.